Open your Bibles to 1 John. We continue our journey through this little letter or whatever it is that John wrote to warn us about straying from the faith. Antichrist. What image does that word bring into your head, your imagination? If you're a Bible student, you might immediately think of those four beasts in Daniel 7. Or maybe you jump to the other end of the book in Revelation 13, where those four beasts are kind of, I don't know, all lumped into one beast, you know, the beast. Maybe you see some kind of, you know, four-headed or four-eyed or four-faced or, I don't know, four-footed monster of some sort, you know. Or do you think of the Antichrist as a person? You know, what do you see? Do you imagine maybe a politician, you know, a handsome, charismatic world leader who then, you know, suddenly the veil is lifted and we recognize that as the Antichrist? What pops into your head when you hear that word or think of the Antichrist? Does it surprise you to know that John is the only writer in the entire Bible to use the word Antichrist? Gee, I always thought it was kind of mixed here and there, everywhere, throughout, you know, all over the New Testament, but it's not. In fact, John only uses it four times. And that's three times in 1 John here and one other time in 2 John. We'll look at that when we get to it. In this passage this morning, we're going to look at, or I should say, John is going to teach us how to be safe from the influence of the Antichrist. Now, first, he warns God's people where the Antichrist might come from and what to look for. And then he reminds us of the resources that are available to us to protect us from the Antichrist. So let's read these starting in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to learn about avoiding the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, let's back up to verse 15. Overlap a little from last week. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. The world is passing away. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, or they might be made known, that none of them were of us. But you, the little children, God's people, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you don't need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay, that's a big chunk, but let's start taking that apart. If we're going to avoid the Antichrist, the first thing we got to do is recognize who or what the Antichrist is. Now, Paul wrote about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, I think it is. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day won't come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Talking about the last times. The man of lawlessness, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The man of lawlessness, Paul writes about. Jesus talked about false Christs, pseudo-Christos, you know, false or phony. That's what pseudo means. He said in Mark 13, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. But only John uses the word Antichrist. You know, Jesus said the pseudo Christos, the false Christ, but John here talks about the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist, I guess we should define that. It's a compound word. It has two parts to it. The last part we're familiar with, Christos, or Christ, literally means the anointed one. It's a title that is ascribed to one and only one individual, and his name is Jesus. Christ is not Jesus' last name. And it's not the second half of a popular, you know, expression of frustration. It is that title. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one. It's a singular. There's only one, and he is it, the Christ, the Christos. Now, the first part, anti or anti, we usually think of anti as against or in opposition to. They don't call it this anymore, but they used to call, now it's freedom of, or it's pro-life. But it used to be anti-abortion because we were against abortion, right? So I personally think, I still like anti-abortion. I don't mind coming out against the murder of the helpless little unborn ones. But that's what that word means, anti, against. But in Greek, that's what it means to us. But in Greek, anti means in place of or instead of. So John uses this word antichrist, the one that's instead of Christ, in the place of the anointed one. It's those or anyone who would take or stand in the place of Christ. In other words, you can think of them, you know, as phony Christs, fake Christs, pretend Christs. Remember once in the fourth grade, this kid named Daryl brought to school this big nugget of gold. And we were blown away. We'd never seen gold in the first place. And this was a bunch of it. It had to be worth a small fortune. And he was kind of flinging it around pretty carelessly, showing it, you know, put it in his pocket, drop it, pick it up. Well, of course, you know, that he was trying to trick us, because what it was fool's gold, iron pyrite. Looked like gold, smelled like gold, you know, acted like gold, but reality was it wasn't gold, it was a false gold. And that's what John's talking about here. One that looks like, acts like, gives the impression of being the Christ, but in fact is false, does not. And here's a good definition if you're taking notes. Antichrist is anyone or anything that promises the fulfillment of a relationship with God, but in the end can't deliver on that promise. See, it's a false Christ. It's Christ, it's Jesus that brings us into fellowship with God. And those things that promise to bring us into fellowship but don't and can't are anti-Christ. They are false Christ. Now, in verse 18, right as we started off, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." This could be translated more, well, dispensation might be the technical word for it. You can think of it as season. It's not a literal hour, 60-minute period of time. He's saying, you know, my beloved little children, we are in the last season. Now, that season began with the ascension of Jesus 40 days after his resurrection, and it continues to this point. When John says, little children, we're in the last hour, he's talking about then and now, this last hour. We are in the last hour, and he tells us how we know it's the last hour is because of these false Christs, these antichrists, these phony and fake messiahs or saviors. John makes a couple of points here about antichrist that might surprise you. First of all, he tells us there can be many. That's in the second part of verse 18. It's the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know, or that's how we know that it's the last hour, the last season. Time is running out. See, John here isn't talking about an individual spirit, an individual being, an individual entity, but he's talking about really an overall influence. In a minute, he's going to use the term the spirit of Antichrist. And that may be clearer. That may be a better way to understand rather than the Antichrist as pointing to an individual, but the spirit of Antichrist, you know, that overall general influence. He says there can be many. There can be many of these false Christ, things pulling you and pushing you and tugging you in a direction other than faith in Jesus Christ, the real Christ, the anointed one, the Savior. He said there can be many, and it's going on in our day. And man, if that's news to you, I want to come live at your house, you know, because my newspaper and my radio and my TV and my conversations just make it clearer and clearer every day that there are a whole lot of ways to go, a whole lot of options or choices available to us that promise to bring us the fulfillment that comes with a relationship with God, but they can't and they won't and they don't. And if you follow those, if you choose those choices, if you make those choices, if you believe those lies, then you don't really, there's nothing you can do about it. You don't find out till it's too late. I when I was in out of high school, I mean, I wasn't a Christian and I wasn't going to be because anything my parents believed couldn't be true. I mean, I'm smarter than them. I know that, right? When I'm 16. And so I kind of got in. I didn't really get into it, but I dabbled in this Eastern religion, kind of self-realization, Hinduism, you know, not Hare Krishna, but that kind of stuff and meditation and all that. And there was this one particular teacher whose books I read and kind of followed his, you know, path, I guess, his way of doing things. And I became convinced through those studies that this individual truly loved God, but he was also truly deceived. And because of that deception, because of that antichrist influence, he staked his life. I mean, he bet the farm, you know, he put all the chips in on a lie. And I just, it kind of freaks me out to think about this, you know, quote, godly individual to breathe his last and open his eyes in eternity, and it's not the eternity he was hoping for or expecting. John says there's lots of those options. Many antichrists have come, and in fact, that's how we know we're in the last season. The worse it gets, the closer we are. And that's kind of exciting in a weird kind of way. You know, the more screwed up and goofed up things get in the spiritual world, the closer we are to God just kind of pulling back the curtain and saying, you know, hello, it's really me, and you really blew it, or not. There are many. The other thing that John tells us about here is that the Antichrist, this influence, this false influence, can come from within the church. Look at verse 19. They, speaking of that, those antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. Well, that's kind of a, you know, like walking through a maze, the way he ties all those words together, at least in the New King James. But it's real simple. These folks were part of our fellowship, or we thought they were, but then they went out from our fellowship and started to preach and teach and practice a truth other than the truth. And by that, we can see that they were never really part of us. They were never really in fellowship with us in the first place. If they had been in fellowship with us, then they wouldn't have left and done this thing. Now, that's kind of scary that this can come, you know, from the church. And what that tells me is a couple of things. First of all, it's not instantly recognizable as evil. I mean, these folks were part of the church. They were plugged in. They sang all the songs, prayed all the prayers, went to all the meetings and the services, and they were just, you know, part of the group, loved and all the rest. But then it was shown that they weren't part of the group. And all this time, you look back and you say, wow, I can't believe that, you know, that Jaime, that Shlomo was out in left field, spiritually, doctrinally, all this time, but it just goes to show that he never really got it in the first place. In a very loose sense, it kind of reminds me of Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas, one of the 12, I mean, he was there for everything. You know, he was, it was the scribes and Pharisees, they said, show us a sign. And he said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. But Judas saw all the signs, the feeding, the healing, the raising from the dead, the walking on water. I mean, man, he was there the whole time, but he never got it. He never bought into the truth. He had this other agenda and this other idea going all along. And when he left and betrayed Christ to the Jewish religious leaders, it just proved that he was never one of them all along. Not instantly recognizable as evil. There are false teachers and false doctrines that start in the family of faith, but somehow, some way, at some time, they depart from the faith. And that's what John is identifying here as that spirit of Antichrist. Now, the major claim of the people that John had in mind specifically here was that Jesus was not God. They denied the deity of Christ. And we've talked a little about the Gnostics. Some thought he was just a man. Some thought he was a ghost. They had all kinds of theories and they believed all kinds of weird stuff except the one truth. He was God in a skin suit sent here to rescue us. They just didn't want to believe that. And so they made up all this other stuff. And that's kind of the major identifying point of a Gnostic. Look at verse 22. He says, who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You know, Jesus is the Christ, not the Antichrist, the pretend Christ, the false Christ, now the real deal. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. In fact, whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. He's saying these antichrists, these false teachers, with these false doctrines, if they deny that Jesus is who Jesus said he was and proved himself to be, then they don't have the Father either. They're not just a little off base or it's a little spin on the truth. These guys are outside of the fellowship of faith. They don't have the Son. They don't have the Father. If you don't have the Father, you don't have much except the ticket to a hot place. And I don't think you want to go there. But that's who he's talking about. Who is Antichrist? Or he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is a very loose reference. In fact, this whole passage can be seen as a loose reference to the Trinity. Not to go off on a whole Trinity teaching, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we'll get to the Spirit here in a few verses, are all God. There's one God and three persons, not three gods. It's a conundrum. It's something that it's an antinomy, I think is the word. There's one thing seems true, and this other thing seems true, but they can't be true at the same time, but they are. There's one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what he's getting around to here is that you can't have one without the others. You can't believe in the Father and not believe in the Son. You can't experience the Spirit and not believe in the Father. It's an all or none deal. You either believe in God or you don't. You either believe what God says or you don't. You either live your life like a believer or you don't. You can't mix and match. You know, this isn't Geranimals, you know, where you go down and kind of pick a top and a bottom and a pair of socks and know that it'll all match. No, it's a package deal, says Paul, or says John. Jesus is God. In fact, if you'll look up in chapter 4, just real quick, a couple of pages. In fact, it's the next page on my Bible. 1 John 4, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, but let me read this starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now you can, you know, this false prophets is synonymous with the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the deceivers. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who recognize and acknowledge the basic fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son, is God incarnate, Jesus the Father, or God the Father, God the Spirit, one God. You can't have one without the other. Now, the influence of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is pervasive, to say the least, in our society. It's called here the spirit of Antichrist. In other places, it's called the spirit of the world or just the world. It's the world system. It's the way the world does business, because whether they recognize it or not, the world does business under the influence of the enemy. We talked about that last week. The wicked one. Now, I remember being a new believer and somebody said, oh, all that stuff's, you know, of the devil. And I'm just going, come on. Lighten up. You know, I don't think Roseanne is of the devil, because that was the hot TV show. And when, you know, but you know what? I think Roseanne is the devil. I don't know. you know, it kind of turned out that way. I look back on those things and just I was involved in the things of the world. I mean, before I got saved, I didn't have any other options. It was the world or nothing, and I chose, you know, I chose to breathe and live, and so the world was all I had. And I look back now, and all that stuff, the music I listened to, the TV shows, the movies, just the friends, the way I lived, just, you know, the whole enchilada was of the world. And now I look back with a little, you know, 20-some years of education and study and in the influence of the Spirit, and I recognize that, yeah, all that stuff is under the influence of the evil one. And it's not a, you know, ooh, kind of make fun thing anymore. It's kind of a scary thought when you realize that that really is true. The spirit of the world. I mean, just looked a couple of obvious examples. We don't have to get subtle here. Let's just hit it, the nail on the head. You must be aware of the amount of sex used in advertising. I'm surfing through the channels and I'm kind of, you know, there's some gal in about a half a bikini. I mean, you know, I knew more about her than, you know, any other woman except my wife, really, just from watching this commercial. And at the end, it's like, and so buy our tires. Tires? I'm going, I thought you were selling swimsuits or, you know, porn or something. No, we're selling tires. Golly. I mean, you know, and I told you once before, there's the gum ad, you know, and I watched this ad and they got a really good looking gal in there and she's kind of hanging on this guy. And, you know, and it's at the end, it's buy our gum and have sex with our gal. That's what that thing is saying. Now, if it's not saying it to you, maybe I've got, you know, depraved and all that stuff. But that's what it says to me. That's the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the influence that we're all exposed to when we live in the world. That's what he's warning us about here. Have you seen that ad in the back of, you know, well, any magazine, Time Magazine, Newsweek, People, I don't know, Rolling Stone, you know, Puppy, Trainer? Is there's always an ad in the back of every magazine on the planet. The lost books of the Bible. Ooh. Well, you know, for about that long, I went, really? And you went, wow, after all this time, after the wars fought to, you know, to keep the word safe and, you know, practice the word and even, you know, and the what am I trying to say? Not conquest isn't a word. Somebody help me. What was that? Crusades. Thank you. Whatever your name is. Sherry. The Crusades, I mean, all that stuff done in the name of Jesus. And now, you know, and now we've got the lost books, you know, the Gospel of Timothy or the Gospel of Bobby or whoever this happens to be around at the time. Well, those things were debunked about, you know, 5 minutes after they were written. Hey, look what I got. Read my scroll. It's the hidden gospel of somebody. And you take one look at it. I love, you know, I always come back to that thing. I think it's in the Gospel of Thomas where they have a story about Jesus as a young boy working in the carpenter shop, which his father wasn't even a carpenter. He was a handyman, which might include carpentry, but he wasn't strictly a woodworker anyway. And young Jesus is learning the family trade. And it was, you know, measure once and cut twice. And the board was too short. And so he just kind of went, whoop, and flipped it out to the right length. The lost books of the Bible. Oh yeah, I believe that. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Because see, what that does is it ruins the credibility of the truth. This stuff, you know, the Gnostics, Jesus, when he was an apparition, he was a ghost, and when he walked, his feet didn't touch the ground. That's why he didn't leave footprints. And that's why he could walk on the water, because he wasn't real. And the world, you know, reads this stuff or is exposed to this stuff, and they go, boy, those Christians believe the dumbest things. He didn't leave footprints. He stretched out a board. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that. But this spirit of the world, see, will do anything to undermine the truth, to wreck our faith. Have you heard about the latest? And maybe you have if you read, you know, whatever religious or Christian magazines and things. You've probably heard about this strange thing called the emerging church or the emergent church. And maybe you haven't, but I hear about it for a couple of years now. And there's a big battle in Christendom, you know, the religious world, I guess. Is the emerging church a good thing or a bad thing? Is it the New Age dressed up? You know, is it the enemy in disguise, or is it really of the Lord? And what it boils down to is that some of the younger folks, you know, my age roughly, actually younger than my kids, some of the young kids are, believe it or not, are kind of put off by the American church. Who would have thought? I mean, you thought Calvary Chapel was on the cutting edge of breaking traditions and plowing new ground. There are folks that see Calvary Chapel as, you know, clerical collars and a big high thing that you stand on and put down, you know, and anyway, the whole deal. And so what they've done is that instead of meeting in churches, they meet in warehouses, or they rent a space in a strip mall, or they rent the cafeteria at the local school. And the band is loud and obnoxious, and the songs are repetitive, and we love you, Jesus, we love you, Jesus, we love you, Jesus, we love you, Jesus. And then there's like three more verses of that. And they turn the lights down low, and some of them have candles or incense. And of course, the traditional American Christians are going, oh, that just can't be of the Lord. I remember something about incense at the temple. Candles, too. And when the guy gets up to teach, he opens the Word of God and reads it, gives the sense of it in a historical, cultural context. Works for me. The music doesn't, and incense makes my sinuses go nuts, but you know, it's not evil. But there's another branch of the emerging church, or emergent, those terms, I don't know if they're interchangeable or not, but, and you want to be cautious because they don't just have a different style or a different look to and teach the truth. They teach heresy. Now, I don't know if they do candles and incense or not, but it's kind of different. It's kind of weird. And then the guy will get in, well, the Word of God is a good place to start off, but you need to have your own personal experience of the Spirit and trust that. Now, that's New Age mysticism. Just follow your spirit guide. In other words, it's the Antichrist. It's anything that promises the fulfillment of a relationship with God, but in the end, it can't, won't, and don't deliver. The more aware of it you become, the more you notice it. See, God's people always get sucked in without realizing it, without meaning to, because it comes, like John says, right from within our own people. You know, very few of us are going to follow a guy with a shaved head and a big glob of oatmeal on his forehead. Some of us will, but most of us won't. But if a guy comes in wearing church clothes, teaching church language, carrying his Bible around, we give him the time of day, and next thing you know, he's leading us, he's explaining, well, really, this is what he meant. And it doesn't say it here, but what the Spirit has told me, and next thing you know, it's this spirit of Antichrist. And John says, they're not of us. They're not one of us. So, what are we then supposed to do about this spirit of Antichrist? Are we supposed to sequester ourselves in a, you know, cloister? You know, we'll buy some property and we'll put up a big fence and lock the gates and build our little log cabins and put up teepees and live inside there and the world can't touch us. That doesn't sound too bad, actually, but that's probably put me down for a house, not a teepee. But other than that, no. Obviously, that's not what we're supposed to do. You know, we're not supposed to hide from the world and shiver in fear and be afraid of the influence of the Antichrist. We can avoid the Antichrist. And for you note takers, this is number two, when we realize that we have God's protection. All that evil, ugly stuff that I just described and painted a picture of, we've already been provided with the tools we need to be protected from the Antichrist. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That word "but" is real important. Inductive Bible students, inductive Bible study students. But, a contrast, right? There's this, but there's that. There's all this stuff. They went out from us. They weren't one of us. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. But you, believers, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. God's people have an anointing from the Holy One, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You know, the minute you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of stuff, there's this transaction that happens, and a whole lot of it has to do with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you're aware of it, and sometimes you're not. You don't necessarily feel anything. Some people do. If anything, a great sense of relief because your sins are forgiven and you're born again and you have a new life in Christ Jesus. But there's this transaction, and part of that is that we receive the Spirit. Now, there is here what we won't notice in English, a play on words in Greek in verse 20. You have an anointing. That word anointing is the word charisma, not charisma, which is the whole charismatic and charis related to grace and gifts, but charisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. It's like Christmas without the S, I guess. Charisma, which is almost like the word Christos. See, there's a little play on words there. But you have a charisma from the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. You have an anointing that has to do, a charisma, an anointing that has to do with the Christos. The anointed one. You have the anointing of the Spirit. Jesus is the true Christos, the anointed one, and we have a chrisma, an anointing that is from him. And of course, this anointing is the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John chapter 14. Gospel of John 14. And we're just going to touch, we're going to move forward here from chapter 14 forward and just touch on a few of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. Now, let me say this while you're finding your place there. The Spirit does these things in the life of every believer, but if you don't surrender yourself to it, if you won't receive it, if you insist on your way, not His way, God is way too much of a gentleman to force Himself on you. So you can have this whole toolbox of spiritual, armor of God, spiritual weapons, for spiritual warfare, but if you leave it home or carry it around with you but refuse to open the lid and take the tools out, I guess you have that option. God doesn't force Himself on us, but these are some of the things that we as believers receive as we receive the Spirit. John 14, starting in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You may have noticed, I usually include that idea in the prayer before we start each service, that the Spirit would be our teacher and bring all things to remembrance. That's the Spirit's job. He teaches us. Look up in chapter 15 of John, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. We talked a couple of weeks ago, but how do you know that 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 you know? Well, you know because the Spirit of God testifies His Spirit to your spirit that Jesus is Jesus and God is God and Father is the Father, the Spirit is the Spirit, the Son is the Son, you're a sinner, you're forgiven, Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead, and you have this confirmation in your spirit that goes beyond an intellectual understanding, and it's a spiritual reality in your life. And I know that a lot of you have experienced that, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and if you haven't experienced that, just know that you can, and maybe we'll pray for that at the end of the service. But you can know for sure. The Spirit testifies. John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He will tell you things to come. In other words, the Spirit guides. He teaches, He testifies, and He guides. See, when Jesus, it's in part of the same passage here, and we won't turn to it, but Jesus said, I'm going to send you another. When I go away, I'll send you another comforter. And that word another doesn't just mean something kind of like it. It means exactly like, I'm going to send you another comforter to be everything to you that I have been physically, literally to you while I walked the earth. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to be everything to us that Jesus was to His people when He walked the earth, because the Spirit is Jesus, is the Father, is the Son, is God, teaching us, guiding us, every step along the way, if we'll just have ears to hear and the commitment to obey, to follow what the Spirit tells us to do. Now you turn up a little to Acts chapter 1. It's right after John, right in the first chapter, Acts 1:8. Now this is Jesus speaking again. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. The Spirit empowers us. He teaches, He testifies, He guides, and He empowers us. Now, empowers us to do what? Goofy stuff? Silly stuff, to get on TV, to howl like hyenas and bark like dogs and swing from chandeliers? No, come on. Come on. He says right here, He empowers us to be witnesses. The power of the Spirit in my life, the power of the Spirit in your life, influencing you in such a way that your very existence is a testimony to God. To His existence, His love, His care, His concern, His activity in the lives of His people. That's what the Spirit's about. And John says, you have that anointing. The Holy Spirit, God's provision for his people so that we don't have to face the world, the spirit of Antichrist, ignorant, unsure, lost, or powerless. God's people don't have to hide from the world or give in to the world because we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Now these are indicatives, statements of fact. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You know, don't listen to these false teachers. You know the truth. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. God's people have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. That's one form of protection that God's given us. The other one is that we know the truth. That's the second part of verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, all things here doesn't mean literally all there is to know about everything there is to know about. He's talking here in reference or in context. You have all that you need to know about the gospel. You know everything you need to know about the way of salvation. You have the basic information to get you from that, you know, slippery slope to eternity without God to that sure climb to eternity with God. You have everything you need. Here's what you have. The knowledge that you have. You know all things. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's Daniel 7's Son of Man, soon to return on the clouds. That's what we know. We know that he surrendered his life. No one took it from him. He surrendered it, died on a cross to take the consequences for our sin on himself and remove that barrier that separates us from God. You know, I always think of Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Well, Jesus tore down the wall between you and me and God. And then he rose to new life 3 days after the cross to give us the consequences of his sinless perfection. And John refers to it here as eternal life. Now, not a life like this one that goes on and on and on and on for eternity and never ends. That's not what eternal life is. It's a whole new kind of life where you're not only free from the penalty of sin, forgiven, but you're also free from the power of sin and looking forward to that day when we'll be free from the very presence of sin. John says, you know these things. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And any so-called truth that denies, omits, or reinterprets that is not true. It's a lie. It's the spirit of Antichrist. We become a child of God when we hear, understand, and put our faith in the truth of the gospel. John says, you've got that. You don't need any more than that to be saved. Now, we can certainly grow in our understanding. We'll never, you know, run out of stuff to learn here in God's word. There's the appropriation and the application of all this truth. But we don't need to add anything to it. That's John's point. We already know it. I have not written to you, this is verse 21, because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And that no lie is of the truth. In other words, John's saying, go with what you know. Don't always be looking for some new angle, some new spin. I know there's one particular denomination who just discovered the truth in 1949. And I go, oh, all those poor people. Between the time of Jesus and 1949, I guess they didn't get it. They're out of luck. It's like, no, come on. God's truth is God's truth. It's always been God's truth. It always will be God's truth. It's not a mystery. It's not hard to understand. God wants us to understand these things. And John is telling us here, you know what you need to know. So go with what you know and stop, and don't be susceptible. Don't be open to this spirit of Antichrist that will come in and make a false promise. Oh, but if you haven't said these words, if you haven't been dunked this particular way in this much water, if you haven't faced, you know, east and clicked your heels and said there's no place like home, if you haven't gone through some kind of weird formula or done some kind of stuff, John says you already know what you need to know. So go with what you know. God's people know the truth. Rather than seek a different truth, we simply need to remain in the truth. That's what verse 24 is about. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. You know, Jesus died for your sins, and when you put your faith in him, you're saved. Let that abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. He talks about here what you heard. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. He's talking, of course, about the gospel, about the word. But that also includes the Old Testament. Don't think this is just a New Testament thing. Remember when Jesus, it was after the resurrection. And this is the end of Luke, if you want to look it up later. And a couple of Jesus' followers, not of the 12 apostles, but of that larger group of followers. I mean, the Lord was crucified, and they thought, well, that's the end of that. And they kind of hung their heads, and they were walking back to Emmaus. And then this guy comes up and says, hey, why are you looking so sad? Oh, haven't you heard? You know, where you been? We thought Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, but the Romans killed him, and the Jews, you know, rejected him. And so I guess that's it. And it says that he started, you know, from the only scriptures that existed at that point, which would be the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, and so forth, proving that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's an Old Testament thing as well. What you heard from the beginning. And he says, if what you heard, or he says, let it abide in you. If what you heard abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You know, remain, or make yourself at home in that truth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. If we're going to avoid the Antichrist, we got to recognize who and what he is. We've got to realize that we have God's protection from him, from the Antichrist. And lastly, we've got to refuse to compromise God's instructions. I know none of you here are stubborn about anything, ever. But let me tell you, this would be a good place to start. If you were ever going to be stubborn about anything, unflinching, unbendable, then let it be this. Refuse to compromise God's instructions. What instructions? Verse 28. And this, oops, that's not verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Remember, we had this definition of abiding a few weeks ago. It means that you're occupied and preoccupied with loving, serving, and surrendering to the Lord. Always growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 28 here, abiding in him gives us three things. First of all, it says it gives us confidence. Abide in him that we may have confidence. Confidence that when he comes, we'll be in the right line. You know, we'll be in the right pile as he separates the wheat and the chaff and the sheep and the goats. When the Lord comes, if we abide in him, or as we abide in him, we can have complete confidence that we can, you know, that we can just kind of step up and smile. There doesn't have to be any fear, any doubt, any worry that we might go, oh, not you. What do you mean, not me? He was, oh, just kidding. You abided in me. You know, you're good. You're good to go. It gives us that confidence when we abide. It also gives us a freedom from shame. Confidence and not be ashamed. When Jesus comes back for you, you're not going to have to hang your head. If you're abiding in him, if you have made your home in him and let him make his home in you, not a visitor, not a house guest, a permanent resident who actually calls the shots. That's what it means to abide in him. Occupied and preoccupied. It means it's the first thing on your mind and the second thing. I was walking through the church a few weeks ago, and I think I was wrestling with some particular, you know, point or wording and grammar or something, and I'm kind of, you know, just kind of chewing on it, and a couple days later, he got back to me, and somebody said, "Boy, he was really mad." So, he was. He doesn't remember being there. How could he remember? Well, he walked through, and he had this, you know, scowl on his face, and it's like, man, I was thinking about the Sunday service. I was occupied and preoccupied with knowing and loving. And now that doesn't give you permission to be cranky or have an ugly look on your face. That's what it means to be occupied and preoccupied. It means there might be other stuff going on around you. There always is. But the first thing that's in your mind are the things of God. And that's what gives us that confidence. It gives us freedom from shame because we know we've been forgiven. We don't have to hang our head, you know, and hide from our Heavenly Father or our big brother. And it also gives us hope. Confidence. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, we have hope because he is coming. He's coming back again. He's coming back again. My heart tells me he's coming back again. No Mylon Lefevre fans in the crowd? Oh, well. He's coming back. And the second instruction, abide in him. And verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Abide in him and practice righteousness. How do you do that? C number one, abide in him. If you abide in him, you're practicing righteousness. You're getting good at it. The more you abide in him, the more you decrease and he increases, the more of his righteousness is going to be visible and tangible. See, it's his life flowing into you and through you that makes righteousness a reality in your life. It's not about following the rules. It's not about trying really hard. It's not about pretending to be something you're not. It's not about churchianity. It's about surrendering your life so that his life can overwhelm and displace yours. And it's his righteousness being lived out. Because your righteousness, says Paul, is filthy rags. And God's not interested in it. You at your best belong in the trash heap. It's the righteousness of Christ. Turn to John 15, and we'll close with this. Gospel of John, chapter 15. I guess I should ask you to hold your place when we were there a minute ago. John 15, right at the top of the chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now here's what I want you to see. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. How do you define nothing? Yeah. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. How do we avoid the spirit of Antichrist that pervades the world we live in? Three things I want you to take home with you. Number one, truth matters. Truth. There's truth, and then there's not truth. What's not true doesn't matter. Don't pay any attention. Don't let it influence you. Truth matters. The value of sound doctrine is sometimes lost in the effort to do in your own strength. Truth matters. Obedience and love have value only in response to God's truth. So if you think you're toeing the line and following the rules, then just stop it. Back up 10 yards, take a deep breath. Receive that Spirit afresh, you know, always being filled with the Spirit. And let the Lord live through you. Truth matters. Number two, believers have a responsibility where truth is concerned. See, abiding, what we just talked about, is the product of a decision to abide. You don't accidentally abide in Christ. It doesn't come natural. You have to choose it. You have to make a decision. And it's so easy because it's just that quick. It's a switch that is flipped in your mind. I'm going to stop following the world. I'm going to stop, you know, being influenced by the Antichrist, and I'm going to tune myself into the things of God. I'm going to make that decision to abide in Christ. And then remember, number three, we have safety, or we're kept safe from the Antichrist through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. That's back up at point number one. See, without the Spirit, knowledge of the Word becomes dogma, becomes religion. It becomes a flapping of the wings, and you ain't going to fly. Without the Spirit, that's all the Word of God is. But without the Word, then, experiencing the Spirit can lead to excess. And that's what we see on too much of Christian TV and other things. See, it's all for the sake of the emotional buzz. It's all about the Spirit, in quotes, but it's not based on the Word. It's just an emotional experience. There is an emotional experience. I mean, God made us emotional beings. It's part of our soul. So don't think that they're bad or that they can't and won't ever, you won't ever feel anything, but based on the Word, we know that we're in line with God's truth. We know the truth. We have the Spirit. The world makes a promise that only the Lord can keep. As you open your life to His Spirit and commit yourself to His Word, you will find what you're searching for, what your soul is aching for, what your heart breaks for, what your tears flow for. The new life that can only be found in a personal relationship with God through faith in the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ.